All. Thank you. Boy, there's nothing like good music, is there? That is just something just to set us off here. It never fails that I always seem to land on these Sundays where there's food involved, where the smell of the food is like permeating the place. So don't fall asleep and keep your mind up here instead of down there where all that Italian food is. My brother says, hurry up. So I'm going to hurry up. Guys, today we are putting a lid on Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 15 all the way to the end. And I know that next week our brother Mark is going to come back and just wrap it up with chapter 11. I think 11, right? Yes. So Mark will be back next week. But today we're going to kind of put the lid on it. We're going to kind of just look at the book of Hebrews here. Sometime back, we're looking at verses 15 through 25. Sometime back, there was a gentleman who is a motivational speaker. I don't know that he's living today, but his name was Dennis Waitley. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a motivational speaker and counselor to Fortune 500 people, top executives, entrepreneurs. He was motivational speaker to Super Bowl and Olympic champions, anywhere from Apollo astronauts to government leaders to universities. He wrote a book among many called Seeds of Greatness. We listened to a series way back when I was in the automobile business. And it was a motivational message about being a leader, not so much just in sales, but as an individual. Seeds of Greatness was the name of it. And he focused on one particular story, and that was a father and a son, a father who always told his son, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, make sure you clean your room, clean your room. And then he would go out to his garage, and his garage was in shambles. So his son would say, yeah, but Dad, what about your garage here? So we listened to the message, and at the end of the message, you have this father telling his son, go clean your room, and you know what, son, I think I'll go clean my garage. And in this book, Seeds of Greatness, he came up with a quote, I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. It's in all aspects of life. Fathers to sons, sons to fathers, mothers and daughters, employer, employees, in sports, in sales. You know, I'm in sales and you hear people all day telling me how good they are. My response, I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. Show me what you got between the lines. And on and on. And people talk a lot, but they can't deliver. And unfortunately, it has trickled its way down to Christianity. What I mean by that is a lot of people claim to be believers, and I'm sure that they are, me, myself included. They just don't look like it. Their conduct, my conduct, says something different. When you talk about kindness, we hear people talking about being a believer, and yet their kindness to other believers is a little lacking. Very judgmental, very harsh. I pray, you know what? I pray that as I get older, and let me tell you, I'm getting there. I want to finish well. I want to be remembered as somebody who did it the Lord's way, who was kind to people, who had mercy and compassion on people the same way the Lord Jesus did. We don't look like it in our carnality. We say we're a believer, but we do things that sometimes, and I don't mean just in public, I mean when we're by ourselves, we think nobody sees us, but we forget about that guy up there who sees everything. We're like chameleons. We have the ability to change colors with the scenery. You know what? I'm going to fit in here. I'm going to fit in there. I'm going to fit in here. But we don't fit in as making a stand and saying, Jesus is my only center of hope, and I'm going to show everybody that. So when we talk about being a Christian, And I have to look in the mirror and say this to myself every day. I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. You know, you guys ever run across that special person in your life that comes into your life and you say, wow, man, what a believer. I remember Lewis Dooley. We all talk about Lewis Dooley. And I talk about testimonies all the time. I asked this guy to do a testimony for our young people over in the park. And I'm telling you, very rarely do you have a guy like this that comes in and gives a testimony on how he got saved, and you don't hear anything about him. All you hear about is what the Lord did in his life. There's that special person that comes into your life that just lives what they preach. So I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. And that brings us to our passage today. And as we got a glimpse of this morning, it sort of springboards from our passage last week that we heard about in Hebrews chapter 13. And you start in verse 15, which we're looking at today, by him therefore. So you have to go back by him therefore and see what it's talking about. Verses 10 through 14, and we don't need to read it because we read it last week, but it starts out in verse 10 that we have an altar. And what I see in this verse here is not so much the special altar as I do the point that the writer's making, and that is that we're to be separate. As believers, we're to cut loose everything that weighs us down as believers. There's a separation, and that's what the message was to these Hebrew believers. Don't turn back. Keep going. Verse 10, we have an altar that is special. Why? There's no more ceremonies. There's no more animals. And we talked about that today. We have an altar that's different. They don't have a right to eat there. They serve the tabernacle. I was listening to Sherry's message today. What a blessing that was. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to look to anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any mediators between us and God. It's Jesus alone. What a blessing to come out of that. So we have an altar that's different. Notice this in verse 11. The bodies of those animals, where were they carried? Outside the camp. Why? They were unclean. They were associated with the sins of the people. Look at verse 12. Jesus, therefore, went outside the camp. He associated himself with the sins of the people. Now, in keeping with the thoughts of Hebrews, in keeping with what we've talked about, verse 13 is the application and the point here. Not so much the altar, but the point is, he went outside the camp. That's where we need to go. We don't stay inside the camp and fit in with everybody else. We go outside the camp bearing his reproach. You know what that means? That means we got to look like him. That means we got to act like them. We have to look different. We have to look different. We have to look like him. You know what? Allow me a little liberty here. When you look at Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, what do we think of? Oh my goodness, we can't talk about that because that's a gospel, another God. Oh my, we can't go there. But you know what? He was writing to these guys. And what he was saying is, believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, we know that baptism doesn't save you, but what he was saying was this. Believe and come out of the closet. Come down to the river, man, and show everybody who you are. I am cutting away from Judaism. I'm making the cut. Jesus Christ now is the final payment for my sins. And when we do that, when we look like him, what does 2 Timothy tell us? Paul wrote, you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose of faith, my long suffering, my charity, my patience, all the persecution. And then he goes on to say, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We just don't fit in anymore, man. We come down to the river and we show everybody who we are. That was the message to the Hebrews. Jesus is all you need. Cut the ties and follow him. So, verse 14, the message in Hebrews, hang on, we got a better place. Prepare yourself for that time by the life that you live here. So based on what he has done, we pick up in verse 15 today. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. It is through Jesus Christ, by him, therefore, not anybody else. That was the message to the Hebrews. The priests are done. Sacrifices are done by him alone. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice. You see, the Jews They were used to sacrificing. It was God's provision for cleansing sin under the old covenant. But what are the sacrifices under the new? Are there any? We don't have to bring animals. Are there sacrifices under the new covenant? The writer says yes, but they're different. It's the same heartfelt sacrifice, but they're different. There's no animals. There's no ceremonies. A friend of mine brought this verse to my attention. He said it pretty much sums up everything. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The way I see it, there's three of them. One of them is not here. One of them was in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Okay? In fact, let's turn there for just a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Notice what it says. By him, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. By him, therefore. And if you go back in Romans, you see what that therefore is. Penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Heights, depths, width, nothing. So, therefore, it says here, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Shouldn't that be our response? And think about it for just a minute. If the mercies of God mean anything to us, wouldn't we want to go to the next step and give him our bodies, our living sacrifice? That's the spiritual sacrifice that we're going to get into in Hebrews. In view of everything that he has done for us, our response should be to give back to him all that we are. It should be our motivation, one of gratitude. We who have received the mercies of God should have an instant response, and that is to give our bodies a living sacrifice to the one who has given us so much. Now, MacArthur says to hold that back, to not do it, I say is fitting in, inside the camp. But MacArthur says to hold back at all is an incredible act of injustice and ingratitude, demonstrating a woeful lack of thanks to a gracious and merciful God. I thought it was interesting in this passage, and it'll lead us back to the one we're in now. But as the passage goes on, it talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Paul says, before you do anything for men, before you do anything, before you go out and minister, whether it's here, whether it's in a Bible study, whether it's a missionary, before you do anything for men, Paul says, please come near. Come near to the Savior first. Present your body a living sacrifice before you do anything. We see people all the time wanting to serve God, and they're nowhere near ready to serve God because they've never really come near to the Savior. They just want to go out and serve the Lord. Paul says, before you do anything, spiritual sacrifice, a living sacrifice, come near to God. It's what the Macedonians did. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So what is the conclusion to all of this? About what God has done, the conclusion is we give back to him all that we are. That's our sacrifice. No animals, no blood. We give back to him all that we are. So what does it mean to offer our body as a living sacrifice? It's in contrast with the Old Testament. They offered the body of an animal as a dead sacrifice. What does God mean as a living one? You see, the animal sacrifices were over and over and over. There were many animals. Count the lambs that were slain on the day of Pentecost. There were hundreds of thousands. They had to build troughs just for the blood. What God wants is a perpetual offering. What he wants is not something that you bring once and is burned up, but something that is perpetually offered and never dies. It's never consumed. It's just always offered, always offered. One other thing. The living sacrifice that we're talking about here just not only conveys the idea of something which is perpetual, but something that is offered in a living reality rather than a deadly reality. And what I want to say is this. You guys remember Abraham? Abraham and Sarah, what did God say to Abraham? Your children will be as the sand of the seas. Stars of the heaven, I will multiply your seed, and I will give you the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham said, this can't happen. Can't have any children. Miraculously, Isaac was born. And what did God say to him? Kill him. Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice, right? But Abraham would have made a living sacrifice because he would have been saying this, I will live the rest of my life if you tell me, Lord, without my son, without your promise and covenant, I will live the rest of my life without anything that I hold dear. That is a living sacrifice. It isn't that God is saying, are you willing to die? What he's saying is, are you willing to say to God, I will give my body to you 100%. I will live for you. I will live the rest of my life without anything that I now hold dear, if that is your will. It's a perpetual, lasting commitment. Abraham was willing. So before you do what our passage says to do, we need to draw near to God. And so our passage here in verse 15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You see, in systems like Judaism, sacrifices were offered at set times, but for Christian, praise goes up all the time. And I want to say this to you. This comes from not only knowing God, but knowing about him, what he has done, his promises. By him, therefore, let us offer our bodies. By him, therefore, what he has done, nothing separates us from him. You see, the more we know about him, the more we can praise him for. It's our only sacrifice. David knew about praising God. You can read the Psalms. David knew about not only praising God, but giving thanks to God in his psalm. Once again, giving thanks means drawing near and knowing him. Show me a Christian that is thankful, and I'll show you one that is walking very, very close to God. Thankful every day. We give thanks to God in our tribulations. In them. While we're in them, we give thanks to God no matter what. So by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's sacrifice number two. We offer our bodies. We know him. We offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. But I want you to notice verse 16. To do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. To do good. It's a quality or state of doing good. It means to have the welfare of others in mind. See, that's what I want to do. When I die, I want somebody to walk past my grave, or when they discuss me, I want them to say, God, he was kind. He was merciful to me. I sinned, and he didn't judge me. He cared for me. And he went out and got me and brought me back and ministered to me. And he was kind and he was compassionate. The writer here says to do good. Don't forget that. And then he says to share. It means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. To share which one has in anything. Participation, it means stay together in unity. I see kindness, and it's something that has eluded the Christian community. We got to make a stand. Can't have compassion on anybody. They're not walking with God. Nah. The writer here says to be kind and to share and to consider others better than ourselves. Don't forget to do that because God is well pleased with that. 1 John tells us if a man says, I love God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so the writer here is saying, don't just love in word. I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. Love in deed as well. Show me your faith by your works. If our praise of God in word is not accompanied by this, it's not acceptable to God, and God would rather see a winner anytime than hear one. Animal sacrifices for the Old Testament were, for the most part, a universal religious practice. Christians had nothing like that, but the writer here makes the point that this did not mean that they had nothing to offer. The writer gives two here and one in Romans, and it is with such sacrifices that God is well pleased. The writer says that God's suffering outside the camp has altered everything. Now God looks for the believer to follow the way of Christ, going to him outside the camp with no animal sacrifices, but making their response to what he has done for them in praise to him and good deeds towards one another. 1 John says again, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Guys, we could go into Matthew, and again, he's talking to these believers here. There's going to come a time when you're in. You read the book of Revelation where Israel is being persecuted. And at the end of the tribulation, God separates the sheep and the goats, the nations. Remember that picture? And you know how they make it in? By the way that they treated Israel. It's the condition for the judgment. Weird stuff, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, God is well pleased by you doing good to your brother. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Kindness, guys, don't let it elude us. Be remembered for that compassionate soul that ministered to your brother. And not only that, but just people outside, unbelievers. You want to be remembered not as somebody who makes a stand. It takes a lot of pain to make a stand sometimes. And let me tell you, don't get me wrong, there's times we have to. There's times when we have to go smack somebody. But God wants to do it, us to do it in a loving, compassionate, doing good and sharing kind of thing. Look at verses 17 through 19. "Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch your soul." Shifting gears. Shifting gears here, but you know what? It's just staying in line with doing what God wants us to do, staying in line with what he's saying here. "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner." So, two things: obey those that have the rule over you, submit to those that have the rule over you. Let me tell you what that means. It means to trust them. These guys are going to come to you if you're out of line, and they're going to tell you you're out of line. Now, I've seen people, you can't tell me that, and away they go. There's better donuts in another place. There's people who are kinder in another place. There's nobody that confronts me at another place. I'm going there. Don't need to listen to what you have to say. Or there's those that have the favorites that they go to because they get their ears tickled. Not these guys. If you're out of line, they're going to tell you you're out of line. Our response, not only to obey them, but to submit to them. Why? Two reasons. Number one, they watch for our souls. Had a conversation the other night. Let me tell you. 1 Timothy, 3. You see the qualifications of the elders, right? And it dawned on me then, the qualifications get you in. You know what their job is? To watch for our souls. That's their job. We're going to have us over for dinner. They can teach us stuff, but their job is to keep their eyes open and watch for our souls. It means to be sleepless, to keep awake, to watch for our soul, the seat of our feelings, the desires and affections. You know what their job is? To look out for our spiritual well-being. Look at Psalm 23. Look at what that shepherd does, man. He goes out before they even eat and make sure that there's no holes in the ground, that there's no snakes in the ground, that there's no nose flies in the ground. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's what they do. Our response, we don't rebel. You don't need to tell me that, man. I don't need to hear that. Our response is to obey them and submit to them. Second reason, they have to give an account. They got to tell somebody. They have to give an account that they may do it with joy, both watch for our souls, that they may watch for our souls with joy. Gosh, I love this lamb. He just does what he's supposed to be doing. And he does it with joy. But there's going to come a time when he's going to have to give an account. And you know who that's going to be to? You said it. In that case, there would be a loss of reward which would not benefit us. So when we look at this passage here, it's a continuation. The verse 7 is they passed away. Here they're living. We need to obey them. We need to submit to them. And then he says, pray for us. Pray for us. Why? A couple of reasons. The enemy is seeking to destroy these guys. I heard a story one time from Swindoll, and he told me about, he was on a flight back, can't remember where it was from, it was so long ago, but the plane was filled with devil worshipers, and they just came from a conference on how to destroy the leaders of the assemblies. The battle is real, guys. And these guys are under it. Our prayer should be to protect them. Pray for us. The writer says, the enemy is seeking to destroy them. Pray for us. And then he says, which is something totally different. He goes on, and I think there's even a little colon. Yeah, semicolon after that. Pray for us. And then he goes on to say that, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. This is a different statement that he says here. I don't really know what was going on. The scripture really doesn't allude to what is going on. But it looks like the writer was being accused of something. Let me tell you what I see here. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit to them that have the rule over you. Listen, man, I got a good conscience for what I've done. So what I see happening here, these elders went out and they dealt with people. And you always see these people that get dealt with that aren't walking with the Lord. It's never their problem. It's always somebody else's. And what they started doing was pointing the fingers at those that had the rule over them and making them look like they were the bad guy and probably winning some of the people. Paul was cast into prison, or the writer was cast into prison probably, and they're saying, see? So the writer here has to defend himself. Man, we had a good conscience. We had nothing in mind other than your good. Pray for us. And not only that, in all things we were willing to live honestly. The writer says, I know we've been trying to do the right thing. Not only that, but we are determined to live honestly. So, we obey those that have the rule over us. I'm telling you guys, they're put here for a reason, and they're going to have to stand before our Creator to give an account for each one of us. How are they going to do it? They're going to do it joyfully, or are they going to do it sadly, which would not be beneficial for us? Once again, it all comes down to this. I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. You profess to be a believer, get outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 20 and 21. Let me just read these first. Now the God of peace, sort of a benediction here. The God of peace that brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I had to switch passages. It worked out great. And as I switched, I'm thinking, wait a minute. Verse 20 and 21, and I pulled my ring off. And I looked at the inside of it. And 40 years ago, my wife inscribed these verses on my ring. I thought, this is great, man. And as I looked at the passage, I'm thinking, okay, even back then, at 20 years old, she was telling me this. Listen, Robert, the God of everything has equipped you with everything you need to walk with him. What are you going to do with it? Back then, without even knowing it, she was telling me, I'd rather see a winner anytime than hear one. Special verses. They sum up the things that have been talked about throughout the whole epistle. The blood, the eternal covenant, the importance of doing God's will. You see, that was the message to these Hebrews. Live now the right way so that you can reign with him in eternity, so that you can accept your full inheritance, that you can gain your full inheritance. It also talks about new things. Jesus, our shepherd, the resurrection. So in verse 20, God is described. Interesting. The God of peace. Now the God of peace. And I thought it was interesting the way he just summarized everything in the epistle with this benediction. The God of peace. First of all, peace between God and us, and that was by giving his only son. Romans told us that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the God of peace, first of all, between us and God, we have peace, and that could only come by animal sacrifices continually every Sunday. That could only come through Jesus Christ once for all. One time. In him we find peace. You see, the readers had to cope with persecution. You go outside the camp, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But Philippians tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what? The peace of God will guard you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. You can't even understand the peace of God, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So not only do we have peace with God, we have peace from God. Notice it talks about God is described here, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the resurrection here. God raised him. The resurrection is ascribed to God. And I want to say this to you. A lot of times we think of Jesus rising from the dead, and he certainly did. But let me tell you something. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is ascribed to God. You look through the book of Acts, that was the message to the believers in Acts. Whom God raised up, whom God raised up, whom God raised up. He brought him again from the dead. And because he lives, we have something to look forward to. Then he switches to describing Jesus. He brought from the dead. Notice who he brought from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. What a way to close it out, man. The one whom God brought up from the dead is now described as the great shepherd of the sheep. I'd like to remind us, and there's so much we could talk about, guys. So much we could talk about. In John chapter 10, he is described as the good shepherd, right? Because he laid down his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter, he is described as the chief shepherd. Because one day he will return and take us home with him. Here he is described as the great shepherd who lives for the sheep, is our advocate in heaven. We are helpless without the shepherd. It's no wonder that David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have need of nothing." What a way to finish this epistle. We're not talking about priests. We're not talking about animals. We are talking about the only one who could pull this off, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. Back to describing God, he brought him back. Notice how he brings him back and how this writer approaches this, by the blood of the eternal covenant. What have we been talking about through the whole book? No more animal sacrifices. No more bodies being burned. In contrast to the temporary or old covenant, we see this, and it will never be replaced by another. Turn back just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 8, or Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Look what it says. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is a covenant that rests only upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it is a covenant that is unconditional, final, irreversible, and secures eternal life for all who believe. God is great. So you look at this verse 20, and it describes God and His Son. He is so great, and yet He thinks of us. May this guy that is just talked about in verse 20, may he make you perfect in every good work. It means to equip you. It means to prepare for use, to mend what has been broken, to strengthen, to perfect or complete. It means putting right what was not quite right in the Christian life, to supply you with what you need to live the Christian life. Notice once again the emphasis is on doing the will of God, a thought that has been seen here many times in the epistle. May He make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And notice who it is through. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. The only one who is better. I thought that was interesting how the writer describes Jesus. He doesn't say He's the best. He just says He's better. Better than everything. All through the epistle, it was the writer's concern that the Hebrews be ready to reign with him. It was the purpose for hanging on to the end. It is our full inheritance, and to attain that privilege, we must continue to press on toward maturity by following Christ rather than turning from Him. To the Jews here, don't go back to Judaism. To us, whatever turns you away, man, cut it loose. Go outside the camp and look like Him. As my brother says, it's training time or reigning time. And it goes back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn back there for just a second. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Don't cast away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. We live a life here that is pleasing to Him so that we can attain that full inheritance that He has for us and that is reigning with Him throughout eternity. And then the writer reduces this all to one thing. He reduces it to the way, the only way that could ever happen. Look at verse 22. I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. It's the same thing we see in Acts. Remember when Paul stood up? After they read the law and the prophets, they stood up and they said, does anybody else have a word of exhortation? And Paul stood up and he expounded on the scriptures from Moses all the way to where he was at. He stood up. When I see this, I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I think of the opposite of that. 2 Timothy tells us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The same word endure is the same word in this verse, bear with the word of exhortation. He says, hold up the word. Exhortation means a summons, a calling near, a persuasive discourse. It's an urgent call to the readers to come to Christ with single-hearted devotion and to endure the doctrinal themes of this epistle. And he goes on to say that I wrote to you in few words. Think about it. If the writer to Hebrews were to expound on all of the doctrines that we talked about, this thing would be this, the epistle would be that big. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, listen, I got many things to say to you about Jesus Christ, but it's hard to be uttered because you're so dull of hearing. I could write for days and months and years about him, but I can't. He goes, I wrote to you in few words, because if he wrote about everything, each doctrine, he'd be writing forever. And so to the Hebrews, to me, to us, he says, the God of everything, the God of creation, the God of the plan, the God of the covenant that is forever, of the sacrifice that was once for all, the God of the resurrection, he says, Jesus is better. He's better than the angels because of what he did. He made himself lower than the angels. Remember that? Whom death could not keep in the ground. He's better than Moses because he's not just a servant in his house. He has his own house that he is a son over. God says he provides a better rest. He is our perfect high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He fulfills every type in the Old Testament. His sacrifice was better, and it is by faith that we please him. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he gives us his word. He gives us all we need to live a life that is pleasing to him, and he does that through Jesus Christ. What's interesting here, in fact, you know what? I need to read something real quick. It was called The Secret of Living. I read this morning, and guys, the food's going to be hot, but just 2 minutes here. The Secret of Living. And I thought it had something to do with this. You guys be the judge. When money is our objective for happiness, we must live in fear of losing it, which makes us paranoid and suspicious. When fame is our aim, we become competitive, lest others upstage us, which makes us envious. This hit me right between the eyes, let me tell you. When power and influence drive us, we become self-serving and strong-willed, which makes us arrogant. When possessions become our God, we become materialistic, thinking enough is never enough, which makes us greedy. All these pursuits fly in the face of contentment and joy. Only Christ can satisfy. Whether we have or don't have, whether we are known or unknown, whether we live or die, and the good news is this, death only sweetens the pie. That alone is enough to make us laugh again. The Living Bible states, for me, living means opportunities for Christ, and dying, well, that's better yet. The New Testament in modern English reads, for living to me means simply Christ, and if I die, I should merely gain more of him. What is the sum and substance of all this? The secret of living is the same as the secret of joy. Both revolve around the centrality of Jesus Christ. In other words, the pursuit of happiness is the cultivation of a Christ-centered, Christ-controlled life. That's what he said to the Hebrews. Cut from Judaism, and that's what he says to us. Cut from anything that would take away from that. What's interesting here, and has been brought out many times in the epistle, there's a mingling here of divine and human. God equips us, right? He's given us everything we need to walk with him. He gives us his word. He works in us. He equips us. The question this morning is, what are we going to do with it? We obey God. He rewards us for it. I would rather see a winner anytime than hear one. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for the message that it brings. Thank you that you are complete and that you have allowed us to be part of a plan that is complete, that is forever, that is ended with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is alive, that he is our shepherd, that he watches out for us. Thank you for the promise that he's coming back for us. Father, our prayer today is that we would cut and run from anything that would hinder our walk with you. Bless our time of fellowship now. Bless this food. We offer these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.